It's really, really awesome to be going through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the link between the Old and the New Testament. If you don't have the book of Acts, you find yourself immediately in the book of Romans from the Gospel of John, which would leave you kind of with a ton of questions about what happened. So the book of Acts, of course, fills us in on those early days of the church. And the early days of the church were filled with many wonders. There were things happening. The church was growing rapidly. But with that came persecution, waves of persecution. And the church was suffering in that way, but rejoicing in the fact that they were being used by the Lord. God was using the church to spread the gospel. And at this point where we're at in the story, another wave of persecution has begun. And again, you can expect this to be so. If you're going to be used by the Lord in whatever capacity he's using you, and it's bearing fruit, there's things happening, then you can expect the persecution, the problems to come. Many people will attempt, as believers, to water down, so to speak, their witness a bit, kind of tone it down. And you can do that and avoid a little persecution. You can kind of blend in more with society and culture, and people won't notice that you're a radical Christian and may not ever have anything persecution-wise to give to you, to bear on you. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you make that known and you live that out, then you will face persecution. People will come against you. This world is dead set against Jesus Christ. And so if you're not, if you're standing up for Jesus, then you're a target, and not only by the enemy, Satan and his henchmen, but also the world itself. People in this world will come after you. And we're going to see that here in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, if you want to turn there. It says here, and of course, we understand that Paul is now saved. He used to be Saul of Tarsus, but now he's Paul the Apostle. He's been saved, and so he went from persecutor to a gospel proclaimer. And, excuse me, a very powerful one at that. The focus in chapter 12 switches back to some of the other apostles, Peter in particular. So let's pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 12. This would be what they call the fifth persecution. Now, about that time, it says, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Herod, this isn't the great Herod of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus was born and he tried to kill all the babies, remember? That was Herod the Great. This is Herod Agrippa the First. And he's the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, keep in mind, Herod is not a name, it's a title. The Herods were a family name, so all the Herods are just simply part of that family. Herod the Great was maybe the worst of the bunch, the one that tried to kill all the two-year-old babies and under, the male babies in Jesus' day. What we understand from history, Josephus in particular, Herod had 16 wives. 8 of which he killed. He had a number of children. Many of them he also killed. I mean, you want to talk about a dysfunctional family, right? That family was messed up. So this Herod is his grandson. Makes you wonder how he survived. But the point is, this is Herod Agrippa the First, and he's like all the other Herods, he's not such a hot guy. But don't mistake, you'll see Herods a lot. Herod Agrippa II was the one that Paul encountered in his journeys later on. So he wants to vex certain of the church. So verse 2 says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Tradition has it that he was actually sawn in half lengthwise, just to kind of make a point. No pun intended there. But he was cut in half lengthwise, and it was directed at the rest of the church. And this is, of course, James and John. He's one of the sons of thunder. And so he now is killed. But this is where it gets interesting. And it says, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So Peter is arrested after James is put to death. And his intent, Herod's intent, is to kill Peter as well. And it says, and then were the days of unleavened bread, or this is Passover season. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quarterions of soldiers. That would be 16 soldiers, 4 per watch, if you would, to keep him, intending after Easter or after Passover to bring him forth to the people. So Peter's arrested. He's now imprisoned by Herod, and Herod's intent, as soon as Passover's over, to bring Peter out and kill him. So now what? Well, verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So people are praying for Peter while he's in prison. The church is gathered and praying over him. And it says, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, the night before he's going to be brought out for execution, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains. 4 guys were in charge of him, 2 chained to him, 2 outside the door keeping watch. So 4 soldiers altogether, and Peter is bound or chained to 2 of them. And what is he doing? Sleeping. Now, we know from the gospel stories that Peter and James and John liked to sleep. Remember Jesus in the garden said, guys, stay with me 1 hour, pray with me, you know, for an hour. And he comes back in a few minutes and they're all sleeping, right? And so they like to sleep, but this isn't what's going on here, I don't believe. I believe that Peter is sleeping because he's at peace. He's at rest. Why? Because the church is praying for him? Possibly. You can pray for people to have peace in difficult times, right? We do that. It's important to do that. But I think there's something else at play here. When Peter met with Jesus after Jesus' resurrection, he met with him at the Sea of Galilee, remember? And they caught all those fish when Jesus said, hey, guys, have you caught anything? No. Throw your nets on the right side of the boat. And they did, and they're hauling in fish. And Peter, man, he realizes that's the Lord, and he goes to meet him, right, swims ashore. Now, in that part of the story, Jesus is telling Peter what he's going to go through. And he says, when you're young now, you go where you want. But when you are old, they are going to take you where you don't want to go. And he was telling Peter what manner of death he would suffer, in a sense. And Peter was crucified. Many believe traditionally that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be in the same camp as Jesus being crucified right side up. So he wanted to be crucified upside down. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the point is, Jesus made an important statement, which I think plays into why Peter's sleeping so soundly. I mean, if you're going to be taken out in the morning, first thing, and executed, are you sleeping? Or are you a nervous wreck filled with anxiety and fear? Peter's sleeping, and I believe it's because what Jesus said to him was replaying in his head. What? When you're old, they will take you. Peter's not old yet. He knows he's not going to die until he's old. So he's trusting what the Lord spoke to him, and he's believing it, and he's resting in it. Now, it's one thing to know what the Lord says, but it's another thing to rest in what he says. Do we believe what he says? Do we believe his promises that he gives us? If we do, then we can rest. We can be at peace. It's when we don't believe what he's saying that we get full of anxiety and stress, and right? So I think this is classic. Yeah, Peter likes to sleep, but this is different. He's resting in the promise of Jesus Christ. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel or an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." So here he is in prison, sleeping, and this light shines on him, and someone pokes him in the side and said, "Get up," and gets him up on his feet. "Quickly," he says. And continuing with verse 7, he says, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Chains just fell off. Now, there's two things going on here that you're going to see: God's part and Peter's part. God's part is extraordinary, supernatural. Peter's part is very ordinary. But it's the part that God plays that's important. But Peter has to play the part that he's supposed to play. So the extraordinary thing happens. His chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. Okay? Ordinary. Put your shoes on, Peter. Get dressed. Put your shoes on. Bind your sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." So Peter's part, again, very simple, very ordinary, but important, because he has to follow, he has to obey what's being said, and that's your part. That's my part. God does the extraordinary part. Amen? He does the miracle. I just have to do what I'm supposed to do. Follow him. Do what he says. And so Peter, doing that, they went out, and he followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter doesn't know whether he's dreaming or this is for real. And I get that. I mean, if you were imprisoned, chained to two guards, and all of a sudden the light shines and somebody pokes you and says, "Get up," and your chains fall off, and now you're walking out of the prison, you would wonder too, I guess, huh? Is this a dream? Am I dreaming this? When they were past the first and second ward, and it doesn't tell us how they got out of that room. Obviously, it was locked, but he's with an angel. So I guess it didn't matter whether there are doors or not. It doesn't matter if there's guards or not. We don't know. The guards just didn't see him. I mean, there's guards right outside the door. We don't know. But they go past the first and second ward, set of soldiers, and they came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. This is quite the night, isn't it? Peter gets woken up, gets let out. The gate, the iron gate that leads out into the street, just opens on its own. Not really. Gates don't open on their own. But the Lord opened the gate, just opened the way. And as soon as they got over one street, the angel disappeared. No need for an angel now. Back to the ordinary for Peter. Isn't this life, though, as a believer? Something extraordinary happens. Something miraculous takes place in your life. And it's like, wow, we. And you just want to go on and on with that. And then the Lord's like, okay, we're done with that. And now we're back to the ordinary. Now it's just life, right? Now we're getting up in the morning, going to work, whatever. It's just back to the usual routine kind of thing. But isn't it awesome that the Lord works in this way and then just says, okay, Peter, you don't need the angel anymore. You're free. Just go your way. And when Peter was come to himself, that means when he fully realized he is awake, this isn't a dream. Took a while to realize it. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now I know that God really did this. Why? Because he's out of prison. When do you know? When is it that you understand? When is it you fully grasp the fact that the Lord's worked in you? When you're free. When you're free. When you're free. Well, wait a minute. So what about parts of me that aren't free? What about those parts? Does that mean that I'm not really the Lord's? No. It just means that there's something that hasn't happened yet, and you probably should be praying about what that is. Freedom in Christ is something that's promised, but it has to be apprehended. You have to let the Lord do what he's going to do. When you're saying to the Lord, "Lord, I'm caught up in this," or "I'm bound up by that, and I really want to be free." Okay. Has the Lord ever said this to you? "I'm ready whenever you are." I'm ready. Is he not ready to set you free? Of course. Does the Lord want you to remain in bondage to anything? Would that be the Lord's will? Like, "Yeah, I'm not going to do that. I want you to be in bondage. I want you to be enslaved by that sin or by that issue." Ever? Would he ever want that? No. So what's the deal then? Why is it that some things just plague us over and over? Well, there's a solution to that question. There's an answer for that question. And it doesn't lie in the fact that God doesn't have the power to do things like he says. The ordinary. We are the ordinary. He is the extraordinary. He can do great things. But does he always do great things in people's lives? Well, no. Here's the big question I'll throw at you here. James, the brother of John, was killed. The church prayed for Peter, and he got spared. What's up with that? I mean, wouldn't you, if you were close to James, wouldn't you say, "What's going on? Why is it that the Lord let Peter live, but James, he allowed to be killed?" What's the answer to that question? I don't know. It's sovereignty. It's like those days were numbered for James. It was his time. And just as a heads up, James not bummed about, he's not like bummed out because he got taken out. He went to be with the Lord. So he was full of joy for that. But the question is really important because people ask it all the time. Why does this happen to this person and not to that person? I'll give you the answer Jesus gave Peter on that day when he told him, "You're going to go where you don't want to go when you're old. They're going to do you in when you're old." And then Peter turned around and looked at John and said, "What's going to happen to him? What about him?" And Peter said, "It's none of your business. I have plans for John. You don't need to worry about John." And the reality is we don't need to worry about James. Jesus is in control of all that. But the question about freedom isn't really just sovereignty of God. It's choice of man. It's things we choose and things we don't choose. How wonderful it sounds to us to have absolute freedom from the sinful things that we find all around us, to be free from something that has imprisoned us or put us in bondage. How wonderful it sounds, but not always realized. And I believe personally, just from my own experience, from knowing many other believers, that there is something that we latch onto that keeps us in prison. There's a couple of things. One, you like it and you don't want to admit it. See, I'm convinced that we are so self-centered, so selfish, that we will do things that we want to do. Can you imagine? We do things that we want to do. And you can tell somebody, hey, don't do that anymore. And if they want to keep doing it, they're going to keep doing it. You can tell them till you're blue in the face. It doesn't make any difference until they are ready to say, okay. Do you ever pray, Lord, give me a bad taste for that? Make that seem terrible, like it really is. It's a good prayer. But listen, the second thing is this. If the Lord frees you from that thing, and I don't know what it is for you, I don't know what it is for everyone, but if he frees you from that, then there's no excuses anymore. This is the real rub, I'm convinced. I get a lot of mileage out of the failures. I get a lot of mileage out of the things I think I can't get over. And this isn't just blatant sin, by the way, folks. This could be anything. It could be bitterness, could be unforgiveness. And we have a problem releasing things in our life because if I don't have that thing, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with myself if I wasn't in bondage to this thing? I spend all my time dealing with this. Yeah. And for some, excuses are a way of life. Hey, all I have to do is use an excuse like, I can't help it, or I'm not strong enough, or I don't know, this is different. Everybody doesn't have this same thing like I do. I'm wired this way. I told my wife one time when I was an alcoholic and a smoker, right? I would tell her, listen, hon, I'm just a vice kind of person. Seriously, I mean, I'm like, I just like vices. That's it. As if, okay, you're off the hook. You're just that way. Well, we're all that way. We're all sick and sinners. But the point is this, folks. If you want actually to be free from bondage, sin, addiction, whatever it might be, the payoff has to be bigger than the payoff to stay in bondage. And it is. We know it is because Jesus is the one that sets you free. Jesus is the one that releases you from that. And Jesus is way better of a payoff than your addiction or your tendency or your bondage or whatever it might be. But you have to be convinced of that. Lord, convince me that you are better than my vice, than my sin. That you are more important. And you say, well, of course he is. I mean, why would you even say that? Of course, we know, everybody knows Jesus is better than anything. True, but we don't practice that. We practice that he's not enough. The way we live is based upon our pre-assumption that, hey, if I give this up, what's going to replace it? And if you're hung up on something, that's a real issue. Oh, you don't want to talk about it. You want to think about it. But the real issue is, hey, I don't know what to do with myself if I don't have that. Seriously, when I was addicted to alcohol, I did not think, seriously, I did not think you could have a good time at a get-together unless there was drinks there. In fact, when I was younger, if someone was having a party or whatever, I'm like thinking, well, what's the drink? I mean, I predicated even going to the thing. Oh, they're not having drinks. Okay, well, I'm not interested. Why? Because I thought that that was the only way for me to have a good time or, listen, or to even be myself. That's just part of me. I can't even do that without having, I mean, if you don't have something for me like that, I don't know what to tell you, but that's part of who I am. And I wrestled with that. I wrestled with it. And finally, the payoff was realized. I realized that the Lord was better. It's more important. And I finally let go. But I'll say this. I had to plead with him to overrule my own will because I was determined. I knew me. You know you? We know ourselves pretty well. And when you know yourself, you realize, I don't have it in me to give this up. Oh, but you're going to lose your family. You're going to lose all the things that you love and care for. And sadly, listen, sadly, that's not enough. Not enough. To my shame. No, I'm not giving that. I want to, but I can't. So I pleaded with the Lord one night, flat on my face in the living room of our house at 3 a.m, and I pleaded with him, Lord, overrule my will. I give you absolute permission to overpower me because I don't know how to do this. I don't have it in me. You do it. If you don't do it, I don't know how to do it. I don't know what's going to happen. And he did it. He did it. Freedom. So, Peter is free. But he didn't do anything. He just did the ordinary thing. He did. God did the supernatural thing. But Peter is free, and he came to himself finally. And he realizes the Lord actually did this. I woke up the next morning after that experience in my living room on my face. I woke up the next morning and I immediately, as soon as my eyes opened, I realized I'm never drinking again. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm not ever doing that again. Well, how did you know? I just knew. It's like Peter, I came to myself, realized, huh. The Lord actually did that. He actually freed me. Quite the experience, I'll tell you that. Who's been freed from something like that? Anybody? Yeah, a number of you. Isn't that awesome? So when he had considered verse 12, the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. That'd be John Mark. We'll meet him again later. Whose surname was Mark. Where many were gathered together praying. There was a prayer meeting going on at John Mark's mom's house, and they're praying for Peter. So as Peter, verse 13, knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. So Rhoda, this damsel, that term damsel literally means female slave. She was a slave previously. And Rhoda means rose. So she comes to the gate, to the door. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. So she was so happy to hear Peter's voice, she didn't open the gate. But ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So she's so overwhelmed. She's so glad that Peter's at the gate. She doesn't let him in. She runs back into the prayer group and says, hey, Peter's at the door. Someone once said, gladness and sadness can keep us from our first duty. Meaning, sometimes you get over come overwhelmed. She's very emotionally charged right here and doesn't do the simplest thing, like, let him in. Right? Just open the door, Rhoda. Emotions are fine. Listen, emotions are part of our life, but they can't lead us. They can't guide us. They never lead you in the right place. It's too emotionally charged. And so she tells them, Peter's at the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. You're crazy. Now, get the picture. This whole group of people is gathered at John Mark's mom's house to pray for Peter. They're praying for Peter. Rhoda comes up and says, hey, he's at the gate. You're crazy, right? This shows us how so often when we pray, our expectancy level is really low. Like, oh, we're having this really spiritual prayer meeting, praying for people. Lord, release Peter. Peter's at the door. You're crazy. Like zero expectancy that the Lord's going to do anything. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then they said, it's his angel. Now, they've done two things here in a row. Denied that it was true, first of all. Secondly, it's got to be something else. It's typical. We have the same tendencies. Yeah, well, it's not true. And then, well, it must be some other explanation. Certainly, Peter's not free. Certainly, the Lord didn't release him from prison. So it's either his angel or you're lying. That's basically their assumption here. But Peter continued knocking. So while they're arguing, Peter keeps knocking. Let me in. Now, keep in mind, Peter's standing in the street, knocking on the gate of this home, and he doesn't know whether those soldiers that were guarding him maybe have come around and they realize he's not there and maybe are searching for him. So he's standing in the street, pounding on a door, drawing attention in the middle of the night. But he continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, finally, and saw him, they were astonished. They were amazed. Wow, Peter, you're really here. Well, of course he's there, right? I mean, you were praying for that, weren't you? But he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. So they're amazed, saying, Peter, you're here. And he says, hey, whoa, whoa, like, quiet down. He declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. That is not James that was killed, obviously. But this James is the James, the half-brother of Jesus, who really became the kind of the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now, this James, by the way, and all of Jesus' brothers, including Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, and James, who wrote the book of James, neither one of them or any of the other brothers or sisters of Jesus believed in him until he was resurrected. So this James is like brand new convert pretty much. I mean, these guys are young in the Lord, but he says, I want you to go tell James and the other brothers. And then he departed and went into another place. So Peter takes off. He just goes somewhere else. Now, as soon as it was day, verse 18, there was no small stir among the soldiers that was become of Peter. Well, I guess not. I mean, the chains are off. The two other guards that are chained to Peter, their chains are still on. Peter's gone. All the guys outside are like, what happened? Now, there's concern because in the Roman army, If you were in charge of guarding a prisoner and you lost him, somehow he got away, or you could be charged and killed, put to death for that. So there is concern. It's a pretty intense moment when these guards realize that Peter's gone. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. Bummer. So those guards, those soldiers were killed for losing Peter, right? Interesting. God saved Peter and allowed those soldiers to be killed. Again, this is sovereign work. God does this kind of thing, and you might scratch your head, but those soldiers were against God. Herod was against God. The Jews were against God. They were against the church. There was a whole kind of wall of resentment and oppression against the church at this time. And these guards are put to death. And then he, that is Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. A couple of things from this that I want us to note. One is that the church is a powerful weapon against the darkness. Prayer was made for Peter. Peter was free. Satan knows that prayer is powerful. This is why he does everything he can to make prayer a non-essential, or at the very least, too much work. It's too hard to sit and pray. Many of you were here for a week of prayer and fasting that we did not long ago, and we saw the power of prayer. We saw what prayer can do, and it was incredible. And we just gave God some space, and we prayed, and we asked the Lord to do something. And Satan, listen, he shakes in his boots. When the weakest of saints begins to pray, you get a whole church of believers praying for something, Satan is just defeated. He is out of here because he knows. So Herod's down in Caesarea now. And finishing this up, watch this. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him. This is changing the subject completely, by the way. Now, Herod's in Caesarea, and we jump to he's not very happy with Tyre and Sidon, which is up in the north, where we would call Lebanon today. And he's not happy with them for whatever reason, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Herod's been taking care of these people, and apparently they haven't been showing their appreciation enough, which is a problem for an arrogant king. Kings want attention. They want people to kind of bow to them and honor them and be appreciative at the very least of them, and they haven't been doing it. So they put together this whole get-together, and it says, upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. So they have this assembly, and they want Herod to be the guest speaker. When it says he was arrayed in his royal apparel, Josephus tells us that his outfit was silver, not colored silver. It was made of silver. So his whole garment was made of silver. Must have been heavy. But he comes to this get-together arrayed in this silver outfit, and he begins to speak to them, gives a speech, an oration, if you would. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." So when, now this is, of course, buttering him up, right? They didn't really like Herod. Nobody really liked Herod, but they were afraid of Herod. So they're saying, oh, and they think this is the biggest compliment they can give him. When you speak, it's like God speaking, not a man. Boy, just feeding his ego. He loved that. He loved hearing that. But oh boy, he was just called a god. And immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. Glory belongs to God. It's his. And God says, I don't share my glory with anyone. And there's a reason why God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Glory is, in literal terms, substance or weightiness. It's significance. It's the most significant thing, the glory of God. It's hefty, it's weighty, it's substantial, we would say. It's everything that there is really packed into this one thing called glory. And it belongs to God, not because he just deserves it and nobody else does, but because really, truly, God is the only one that can handle glory. Glory is something that will mess you up if you try and take it. There's nobody on this earth that can handle glory. The glory days we talk about. Isn't that funny? Because glory days are never really what you say they are. Man, you should have seen me back in the day. And everything's a little exaggerated. And those stories get bigger and bigger with time. But the glory days, what do we mean by that? What do you mean by the glory days? It means when I was doing something and I was getting glory for it, right? I could hit a ball all the way over that fence every other time I got up to bat, right? And what did that mean? Glory. Everybody cheered, right? Our system of athletics, music, entertainment, all of it's based on glory. Oh, people say, well, he's doing it for the money. Maybe, but I'll tell you something. I used to play music in my early days in another life. And I didn't make much money doing it. There wasn't a lot of money in playing in Orange County in a band. But I wasn't doing it for the money. Oh, what were you doing it for? The glory. I'd do it for free. I'd play for nothing. Because the glory, you with me? It's what makes you feel like you're something. The problem with glory is that it makes you feel like you're something when you're really nothing. You deserve no glory. You deserve no praise. But it's a confusion because it makes you feel that way. Glory is not to be handled by man. You know, one of the things we talk about with worship teams and people that are involved with worship here is that, you know, you got to keep your hands off the glory. It's not yours. Don't touch it. It's God's. And in a sense, we would pray, Lord, make us invisible as we lead worship and are involved in that way. Lord, let us become background. And you become the focal point. And so, Herod was struck. He got smote by the Lord for not giving him glory. I thought about this, because what happens to Herod here is pretty gross. But it kind of is fitting, right? And I'll explain here, but immediately he was smote by the Lord because he gave not the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. I don't even know what to make of that. But the Lord allows worms in this man's body that are eating him up. And he dies, falls over dead because of worms. Why did the Lord do that? Why didn't he just strike him with lightning or something? Like, poof. I think that would have been my choice. But the Lord uses worms, and there's an interesting play here. The worms ate him up for not giving glory to God. In Mark 9, Jesus said of hell, he said, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Okay, for no other reason than this, you don't want to go to hell. The worms don't die in hell. They just eat you. I think it's fitting. Herod falls over dead, eaten of worms. And for Herod, listen, the worms would never die. Hell is a place where the worm dieth not. By the way, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah, and it's in the last part of Isaiah. It's the last verse, actually. So I'm going to read it to you. Say, I've heard enough of the worms. I don't need to hear worms anymore. The very last verse of Isaiah, chapter 66, says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That Jesus was quoting Isaiah when he said that the worm dieth not. I found it interesting, though, because we all have little Herods at times. Little Herods that pop up in our life. It's that part of you that doesn't give God the glory. It's that element of our lives that, you know, I just didn't give God the glory for that. I didn't give God the credit for that. I didn't acknowledge him. I didn't honor him in this. And that little part of me that is like Herod. You ever heard the term, what's eating you? I mean, we could have asked that from Herod, right? Herod, what's eating you? Worms. Eating of worms. What's eating you, though? Listen, think about it. What's eating you is always going to be linked to your lack of giving God the glory. That's what eats you. That's what eats me. If I'm giving God the glory, things are right. Things are at peace. Things are at rest. Me and him, man, we are on the same page. Lord, you get the glory, not me. I'm going to acknowledge you in all my ways, and you are everything. And I'm just part of the deal here. I'm just along for the ride. You're the main event. But that little part of me that doesn't do that is why I get eaten up of things. What's eating you? What's eating me? In these ancient times, when someone had a bad wound, they would take maggots. You know what maggots are? You ever seen a maggot? You don't ever forget it if you've seen one. But they put maggots on the wound. And see, for us, I think that's the more appropriate picture. Because maggots, these little worms, they won't eat anything but the rotten flesh of the wound, thus cleaning it, actually. cleaning the wound and getting rid of the rotten flesh so that the wound can heal, right? Then the new flesh can grow and then it heals the wound. It's kind of a gross way to be healed of something like that, but it works. And I think that's, for me, for you, for believers, this is how it works. When a little bit of Herod pops up, it's rotten flesh. And so for us, the little maggots are good. The little things that the Lord allows in, or we may not like it. I'm not going to like it if I look down and see a wound with maggots all over it. But the Lord's using that to heal and to cleanse. You and me have one thing that we should have on our agenda all the time: acknowledging and giving glory to God. That's our deal. That will run over into all kinds of other things that are good. But my main objective here on this earth is to give God glory, to acknowledge him for who he is, and not be ashamed of that, and letting other people hear about him. That's it. It's God. No other reason, no other purpose. So I found this interesting, that old Herod, the eaten of worms. But what happened when the worms ate Herod, who is definitely a picture of rotten flesh, by the way? Herod, probably the most fleshly person around in those days. But when he was eaten up of those worms, verse 24 says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Ah, there it is. Whatever the Lord allows like this seems destructive, seems even cruel. Why didn't the Lord give Herod another chance? Well, I'm thinking God gave Herod plenty of chances. But finally, he takes action against Herod, much like he did Pharaoh. And what happened with Pharaoh in that whole situation was freedom for the children of Israel. Here, what happens when Herod's taken out, eaten of worms, the word of God grew and multiplied. That's what happens. When that kind of rotten flesh is taken out, taken away, then the word of God can flourish. It can go and grow where it needs to. It's tough for us to let this happen many times. I don't realize that my own flesh, my own rottenness is keeping, hindering the word of God from growing, whether it's in me or whether it's out here or my family or my friends or this church. The flesh will have an effect on whether or not the word is having its impact. It does on me, you. I mean, I know it. I know it. So what? Okay, Lord, go ahead. Bring the maggots. Eat that flesh up that's rotten and heal me. Give me new flesh. Give me a new life. Give me a new perspective. So finally, finishing with this, Barnabas and Saul. Now, again, radical change of subject. But Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark, the guy that the prayer meeting's house was at. Paul and Barnabas go back after they've been in Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry. Remember what their ministry was? They took a gift from the church at Antioch down to Jerusalem because they were suffering from the famine that was going on, remember? So they're done with that, and now they head back out. And they will head back up eventually to Antioch. But they take John Mark with them, and John Mark's a great kid, but he's going to find challenges that are going to be hard for him to overcome on these missionary journeys. And I think about that. You know, you probably know the story, but John Mark eventually gets to a point with Paul and Barnabas, and he says, I can't go on anymore. I'm going back. I'm going back home. He got homesick. But to his defense, if you were hanging around with the Apostle Paul, think about it. You go on a, well, we're going on a mission with Paul. Going on a little missionary trip with Paul. Well, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be some stuff that happens, right? Paul was stoned to death at one point. He was beaten 5 times with a flagellum. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked several times, bitten by snakes, right? Come on, John Mark, let's go on a little mission trip. Let's go. So he went, okay. You can see him, right? Are we going to build a house for the orphanage or something? What are we going to do? This little mission trip is going to be really awesome. And his eyes got really big. And he was overwhelmed. He was overcome. And he grew. He learned. But at the point that Paul took him on a trip, John Mark was just not ready. And so he turned back. Paul was kind of upset with him, but they were reunited later in his life. But point is, the Lord is doing something, folks, every single day. And I can be a part of that as much as I want to be, or I can just kind of back off. You know, sometimes you think you're not ready for what the Lord might want to do with your life. But really, the Lord doesn't give us things in our life that we're not ready for. He wants me to know that I'm ready for this. If I open it up, I know that it's time. You're ready. And God's always going to provide the means and power for me to complete something that he leads me into. Do you believe that? Do you believe he will do that? He will. And I think, honestly, if we really do believe that, we wouldn't be so hesitant to do the things and go to the places and be a part of the stuff God has for us, because we just know, hey, if he's called me to this, if he wants me to do that, then he's going to equip me to do it. God always equips when he sends. Right? And we know it, but it seems like sometimes the Lord will say something like, why don't you do this? And we're thinking, man, he is just sending me out here. And I'm going to be all alone, or I'm going to have to do this thing and it's uncomfortable for me, or whatever it might be. But God is the one that does the work. He's the one that has the power. We're the ordinary. He's the extraordinary. As long as I know that, I'm good. If I think I have to be extraordinary, that's when I get concerned. But God is the one who does the work. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for the story of Peter, how you protected him, how you took him out of the prison, set him free. And he was going to be used for many years after that. And so, Lord, you can set us free from things that keep us in bondage. You can release us from those things. So I pray for that. I pray that there would be freedom, that there would be release, that you would set the captives free today. And perhaps, Lord, like me, there's others here right now that need to be set free from something. And we know that you're capable of that. We know that you're fully empowered to do that. But sometimes, Lord, you said, you know, you need to ask and seek and knock. And James said, you know, have not because you ask not. So, Lord, I know that asking is important. And believing that you can do that. So in light of that today, folks, with just your heads bowed, I just wonder today if anybody is going to join with me and just say, you know, I do need to be delivered from something. I have something plaguing me that I just can't seem to shake. And I want the power of prayer in this church to join and allow the Lord to free me up. I need that today. been wearing on me. It's been hard on me. I'm weary of it. I'm tired of it. It's killing me. If there's anybody that has that going on in your life, you'd like us to pray. Just again, eyes are closed, heads are bowed. Just, I'd like to see your hand so we can pray. Anybody got? Yep. Okay. Anybody else? Freedom today. Yeah. Awesome. Yeah. Lots of you. Join me in praying for that release, that freedom. God, we pray in Jesus' name. As you freed Peter from that prison, Lord, would you drop the chains off? Would you open those doors miraculously and let us go? Let us free. Let us be in your presence and free from the sinful stuff or the things that have us trapped and we don't seem to know how to get rid of them. God, it's your power that we need. And we pray in Jesus' name for deliverance. For everyone who's asking, for everyone who's saying, yes, Lord, I want that. Would you do a work of freedom and completely, Lord, delivering us? May we step out of this church realizing we never have to do that again. Lord, confirm it as we realize and come to ourselves that, hey, I'm out, I'm free, I'm released. And Lord, may the joy of the Lord be permeating and saturating us. And listen, before we close, if you don't know the Lord today, I'm just going to ask you to consider something. That heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. You're going to see Jesus' face because heaven is a wonderful place. Hell, on the other hand, is where the worm never dies. However awful that might seem, it's really not to be compared with the reality of what that means. So for you today, if you don't know Jesus, he is the only way. He is the only one paid the price for your sin. And you can have freedom, forgiveness, salvation just by simply asking him. It's that simple. It's that easy. Just say, Jesus, come and forgive my sin. Free me today. Let me in to your kingdom and you come in to my life. And he will do that. He will answer that prayer. Make it so today, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand. The joy of the Lord is my strength, the Bible says. Having joy in the Lord is what life really means. It's saying, I don't have everything that I ever wanted, but I have everything I need. Jesus is all I need. My prayer is, Lord, may you be all I want. Heaven is that place where he will be all you want. You won't want anything else. Won't that be awesome? So simple. What do you want? Jesus. What do you want? Jesus. I just want him. And heaven's a place where you can have him completely, totally, without distraction, without flesh, no worms, no maggots, no nothing like that. Just Jesus and beauty and glory and wonder. Paul calls it joy unspeakable and full of glory. Can't wait. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you. Have a great week.